Well, good morning again, Lake Country. So good to see all of you this morning, and thank you for making the journey in the snow to be here. We have an exciting morning this morning. We are in week 7 on our series on the Book of Psalms, and so if you're joining us for the first time, we have been going through various different genres of the psalmic literature in the Old Testament over the last 6 weeks, and it has just been a great opportunity for us. The name of the series is Songs That Shape Us. And what we've tried to communicate over this series is that there are realities around our world that sometimes don't make sense, and the Psalms have helped us make sense of those realities. Sometimes there's things that are going on internally, just being complex creatures that the Psalms help bring nomenclature and words to. And so we've been doing that over the last 6 weeks. And another thing that we've been trying throughout this series is we've introduced some liturgy and orthodoxy into our services. Now, for some of you, you grew up and that kind of felt like grandma's church, or that kind of felt like a church that you grew up with. And really the reason why we've been leaning into these spaces isn't necessarily to be changing a style of church, but rather what it's doing is we are joining with what God's people have been doing for the last 2,000 years in God communicating his word to his people. So once again, here's what I'm going to have you do. I'm going to have you stand, and we're going to read through our psalm this morning. And as we do that, my prayer is that God would communicate his truth to our hearts. And what I think is very special is when God's people do that together. That's just not the pastor getting up and reading scripture, but God's people reading scripture together. So I'm going to read the first couple lines, and then I want you as a congregation to continue out reading loudly, courageously, and rhythmically. Okay, I know that's a challenge for some of you, all right? But rhythmically as we read Psalm 32 together. So let's get that up on the screen. Psalm chapter 32. It says, blessed, do we have it? All right, we have it. Good to go. That would have been a really, really bad intro if we would have gotten to that point. All right, here we go. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one. That's all you have. All right. Note to self. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read the rest of Psalm 32 for us then. You can follow along in your Bibles. I'm so sorry. It says this, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I confessed my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat. Man, it's something when the lead pastor comes and visits the campus and then the pastor doesn't have his slides together. Holy smokes. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to remember this sermon, and you're going to remember Psalm 32. This morning, I think it's good that we started with a little bit of levity, because this morning we're going to dig into a topic. I have some good news and bad news with this topic. The good news is this, is that if we grasp what this psalm is trying to communicate, there is great hope and freedom and healing that is available to us. But I also know this, that the concept and the topic that we're going to talk about this morning is going to be something that will make most of us feel uncomfortable. It will be something that likely you'll want to recoil and push back on. Because here's the topic that we are going to be talking about this morning. It's that big, nasty word right there, sin. This is what David is talking about in Psalm 32. We talk about sin in a lot of different ways in our culture. Sometimes it can be funny, like last week during Valentine's Day, and you ate the whole box of chocolates, and you're like, ooh, that's sinful, right? And sin can have that connotation. It could be kind of funny and cute when your three-year-old pulls all of your food out of the pantry and spreads it all over the floor, not speaking from experience, but you look at him and say, oh, that sinful little devil, right? You have those moments where sin can be funny, sin can be cute, but when we start talking about sin in a very serious way, we begin to be uncomfortable, right? We push back on that. We're like, oh, I don't know if that is for me. Culturally speaking, it's not really acceptable to talk about this black, ugly word, sin, over here. Because part of what being an American in and part of having this progressive society is realizing that one of our modern accomplishments is that we don't play guilt trips on one another, right? You believe what you want to believe over there. I'll believe what I want to believe over here. And as long as we don't mess with one another, we're good. But here the Bible leans into this space and is saying, if we understand the reality of this word over here, it has such an application for practical living, joy, and freedom. So you may be in one of a couple different boxes this morning as you think about that word sin and contextualize that in your own life. The first thing you may think is, I have it, you know, I've done it, but I don't really know what to do with it. We're gonna talk about that this morning. Maybe you're in box number two and you say, man, no matter what I do, I always feel guilty. I always feel like there's something that I need to do for God to forgive me, and I'm always just guilty and I'm always wrong. I'm just, please help me, I'm this sinner, right? And the word sin carries a lot of guilt. It carries a lot of shame with it. Maybe the third box of where you're at this morning, you say, I just don't think sin's that big of a deal, right? You sin and I sin and we kind of all sin and we kind of have our faults and our differences, but really God kind of loves us anyway. And so what is the big deal of talking about this word sin? And I think in the American church today, one of the problems that we deal with is that the problem with sin is that we don't understand sin as a problem. And so David, he leans into this space in Psalm 32, and he starts describing some certain things. Now, you'll notice something about this psalm. You were supposed to read it, but I read it. You'll notice something about this psalm. It's not a woeful song, right? It's not a down in the dumps types of language. It's joyful. It's hopeful. It's expectant. There's a lot of joy that is with this psalm. Why? Because David understands the journey through sin to a pathway somewhere. So to start the journey, we need to start right here with what do we have to do with this word sin? And what David describes here in Psalm 32 is he describes a life of brokenness, a life of brokenness. And in verses 1 and 2, he uses three different words to describe this life of brokenness. The first word that he uses is this word transgressions, transgressions. And what transgressions means is a rebellious self-assertion. Now, this is what our sin is in our lives. It's a rebellious self-assertion. I remember when I was a young child, we lived kind of out in the country. We had this great 5-acre lot that we could run around in. But right next to us, our neighbors had hundreds of acres of wooded property. And on the property line, there was this posted sign that said, "No trespassing." Now, as an individual, I don't really have a rebellious personality, but when you're a young boy and you like to explore things and you see a sign that says no trespassing, how many know that's an invitation, right? Like you just want to blow right past that sign. I mean, no one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me I can't go there. There's woods to explore. There's forts to be built. And so you pass right on through the sign of no trespassing. That's part of how we're wired. That's the word trespasses, or transgressions. That is what we do, is that our self-assertion pushes us to places and says, no one can tell me what to do. So when we think about this word sin, the word sin isn't just the things that we do and the things that we don't do. That's not what David is talking about here. He's saying sin is a working force in our inner beings. What Romans will describe is that the origin of all suffering and sickness And brokenness that we see in our world is a result of sin. I like the way Tim Keller says it. He says that sin is the human tendency not to stumble, right? Do right or wrong things, but rather the inclination to break stuff. That's how we're wired, to break stuff. We break relationships and promises as well as our very own well-being. That's kind of what is inside of us. When we talk about sin, there's this natural tendency to break something. And so it's very easy for us to look across the world. And as Lee described, there's different challenges and brokenness that exists in various parts of our world. And to see sin as this peripheral idea that the brokenness of sin, it's out there. And what David is saying, no, that brokenness, it's right here and it lives in me. The brokenness that I contribute to when I break relationships and hurt other people. The brokenness that I contribute to in my own relationship with God. See, David understood brokenness. David understood his sin. And so the next word that he used is this word sin, and it's the Hebrew word hatah. It means to go off the path. David's saying that God had this trajectory for my life, and very, very subtly, I found my way meandering off this path. And what David is describing is that sin has a gotcha. And we can be going down the path, and the path may seem very similar to the path that we had been on, but before we know it, we find ourselves in the weeds. We find ourselves falling off a cliff. We find ourselves lost and totally without direction. Where did this come from? It's the slight maneuvering off of a path. And David said, this is where my sin has got me. It led me off a path. And then the last word that he uses is this word iniquity. Because all of us sin, all of us know inherently there's something wrong with us. Maybe we can't always put our finger on it. We know inherently there's something wrong with the world around us. And so as such, we see the consequences of those actions. And David uses this word iniquity, saying there's consequences to what I have done. There's brokenness inside of me. I've hurt other people around me. I've destroyed this beautiful creation through my actions. And so as such, there's iniquity that rests on me. There's consequences. And so sin is this very obscure idea. I was kind of reminded of kind of what sin is like just this last week. I have this great 8-year-old son. He's my middle child. His name's Coltrane. And Coltrane's allergic to peanuts and particularly peanut butter. And so one night, Rachel and I were sitting on the couch, and you know how sometimes you're sitting on the couch, you just have a hankering for something sweet, right? So we're sitting on the couch, and I'm like, man, a hot fudge peanut butter milkshake would just be where it's at right now. So I go into the kitchen, I start making this. Usually we kind of keep peanut butter out of the house due to my son's peanut allergy, but I was going for it, right? And so I make it, I clean it all up, and what I didn't realize is that I put the spoon in the sink and just kind of left it there overnight. So in the morning, I'm getting breakfast ready and kind of helping the kids get ready for school. And across the room, I hear this loud exclamation, "Dad!" And I peek my head up and I see my son Coltrane. And Cole has this panic look on his face. I'm like, "What's wrong, buddy?" He's like, "I smell peanut butter. Where is it?" And I look over and I still see the spoon in the sink. And I'm like, "Okay, we're good. I'm sorry, buddy. I'll take care of that right away. You're safe, all right? You're in good hands." But I think that's kind of the way that sin is. We can be around it. It can kind of take us off a path. It can work its way into our lives. And we don't realize the deadliness that lays right before us. And other people see it and God sees it. And yet we kind of don't always see it in our lives. And this is the way that sin is. But this isn't the way that we always respond to sin in our culture. See, the problem with our culture is that we recognize brokenness without feeling the guilt of that brokenness. And you may ask the question, well, how can you be sinful without feeling guilty? And the answer is because we really don't have a consensus for what is right or what is wrong. You know, as I said before, you know, you may determine your own moral values and what you think is right and wrong, and I'll determine my own moral values of what is right and wrong. And so as such, we don't really hold ourselves accountable for what sin or brokenness can do in our lives. We live in a culture where we don't necessarily believe in hell. We don't believe in moral absolutes. Everyone can kind of create their own moral standard. And we, just like the spoon of peanut butter, we don't know what it does to ourselves, and we don't know what it does to the culture around us. See, all of us live by a moral standard, whether we like to believe it or not. I love the example that one theologian said. He said, if someone followed you around with a notepad in your life and recorded everything that you were to say out of your mouth that was right and everything that you were to say out of your mouth that was wrong, and they recorded it all down, just followed you around, at the end of your life, he said, no one would be able to live up to the standard that came out of their very own mouth. Right? We understand that there is a brokenness. We understand that there is a standard. Regardless of what that standard is, none of us are able to live up to it. We recognize that there is something wrong. So the question is, what do we do with it? What do we do with this broken state that David is describing, these transgressions, these sins, this iniquity? What do we do with it? And there's a natural response that comes over all of it. It's point number two. Our natural response is this. It's to cover it up, right? That's what we do with our sin, is we begin just covering it up, saying, no, I don't do that. Well, you know, I wouldn't have done that if she did this to me. And pretty soon we find ourselves in this covering, trying to manufacture these layers on top of ourselves, saying, well, I'm not really that bad. And we cover our sins. This is what David says in verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, he said, there was a season of my life that I was covering myself with sin. David knew this all too well when he sinned and had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. What happened out of that relationship is they find out that Bathsheba is pregnant, and the problem is that Bathsheba was still married to her husband. David's now caught in an issue and in a problem because her husband was away at war. So it would be very obvious who is the problem and who is at fault. So David does something. He covers up his sin by trying to murder Uriah in battle, and actually successfully does so. So David knows all about covering up sin. And I love the way 1 John 1:8 says it. It says, when we say that we have no sin, when we say that that's not really us and you don't really understand the reasons behind it and you don't really know, you know, kind of what's going on in our lives, he says, when we say we have no sin, you know what we're doing? We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so what we do with our sin is we deceive ourselves, thinking that everything is okay and we're kind of living under this banner and this covering, that if I just ignore it, if I just run from it, if I just pretend that it's not there, everything is gonna be okay. If you just were to Google this afternoon, government and corporate scandals, you know what you'll see? You'll see hundreds of different areas where people clearly knew what was right and wrong, and they chose what was wrong. But not only that, in almost every instance of a scandal, you know what happens? People try to cover it up. And it's not just out there. That is all of our tendencies. We try to cover up our sin. And so what David says, he says, when I lived in that season of my life and I was covering up my sin and I was deceiving myself that I thought that I was okay and I really wasn't okay, you know what began to happen? He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David's describing as a severe consequence of his brokenness, the consequence of covering up sin in his life. He said, there was something that was gnawing at the inside of my life. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't eat. I knew something was unsettled and I chose to ignore it, but I lived under my own deceit and under my own covering. And I think all of us find ourselves doing this from time to time. You know, you take a look at the example of lying. You know, what happens when you lie? You know, whether you get caught in the lie or not, when you lie to someone in a relationship, you know what it does? Is it begins to erode that relationship. When you lie, you're beginning to treat people as objects to get something from them, or to turn the situation in your favor, to get things as you want them to be. And so what you're doing is when you lie, you're actually dehumanizing people. And in the process, you're dehumanizing yourself. Now, I don't think that there's a person in the room that hasn't been in one time of their life in a web of lies, right? Have you ever told one lie and then it begins to stretch to the other lie and the other lie and the other, and you find yourself and you can't even find your way out? You know what that is? It's the covering of deceit that you think that you can just figure your way out. And David is living in this season where he's like, that is absolutely crushing everything good in my life. There's a consequence to my sin. And so what the Bible describes when we see this big, black, nasty word is that sin makes our soul sick, that we can't live with it. It's not healthy for us. It makes us do things that we never thought we would do. It makes us say things that we never thought we would say. It warps us and corrupts us so that we no longer have a gauge for goodness, and we find ourselves lost in brokenness. And so this is where David's at. And then in verse 5, it begins to turn. And I love what it says in the New Living Translation. It says, finally. Right, David was living in this season of sin. He covered it up for a while. He was broken. He can't sleep. He's feeling crushed under the weight of his sin. And it says, finally. Finally, I chose to do something about it. And he says, then, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You know what David was doing in that moment? Is he began to uncover this life of deceit, and he moved to this beautiful word called confession. What David is showing here in the Psalms is that as he lived under sin and as he lived under this brokenness, he finally had a moment of his life that he says, I need to get out under this. And what he's doing is he's actually turning to a point that God had described for him in verse 1, a life of blessing. Whenever you see blessing in the Bible, and Jesus describes this in the Sermon on the Mount, this word blessed is actually the word for happy. It's the word for being free, that our heart and our soul, it's lifted up. And David's saying this, he's saying, when I got out from under my sin and I began to peel back the layers of deceit and I began confessing before the Lord, you know what happened? I returned back to verse 1. He says, blessed, happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This word is happy. David lived in this life of blessing. And so here's what we see. This wonderful word called confession is this vehicle and a pathway to healing broken relationships with people around us and broken relationships we have with God the Father. Confession is a powerful, powerful thing. You know, and as a culture, I think we understand this. I think we realize this. Several years ago, there was a sociologist by the name of Frank Warren who did this experiment, and he put together 3,000 different postcards. On one side, he inscribed some instructions that asked people to write down one of their deepest secrets that no one knew anything about. It was self-addressed, and he asked them to send it back to him. All the results would remain anonymous. He sent out 3,000 postcards and he expected to get maybe about 350 back. What Frank Warren realized is this thing began to snowball rapidly, and soon he had over 1 million postcards that were sent back to him with different secrets that people were confessing to him. Right? There's something about confession. There's something about getting something off of your chest. So I just want to take a look at a couple of these post-secret postcards that Frank Warren received as a way of confession. Let's take a look at the first one. It was done by a Starbucks barista. She says, I give decaf to the customers who are rude to me. I just have to say, I'm glad she got that off her chest. All right? All right, let's look at this next one. This is very applicable for our church. While others pray at church, I bow my head and think about the TV programs I plan on watching. All right, just a moment of confession, you know, there on the postcard. All right, let's take a look at the next one. This one's kind of funny. I hate working as a janitor for arrogant rich people, so I clean their computer keyboards with a toilet brush. All right? And now all of you are like, I need to desanitize my office when I get in there on Monday. There's some confessions, but I have to be real with you. I don't know if these confessions are really bringing forth the life of blessing and life change that David is describing here. And here's the reason why. I think oftentimes we can confess, but we confess poorly. In fact, I want to make a confession this morning. I oftentimes confess poorly. I oftentimes confess wrongly. So let's take a look. David is describing what is false confessional and what is true confessional. Let's take a look at a few false confessions. David says this in verse 9. He says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Do you know what David's saying? He's saying, I don't want to be like an animal that the only way to maneuver it is to bring it by a course of pain. I don't want to be maneuvered so that I'm preserving my own self-worth. He's saying, I don't want to just be drug around. I don't want to just be here for my own self-preservation. I think about a guy who one of my pastor friends had counseled, and he sat down with this husband and wife, and the wife began to describe that this husband was verbally abusive in the relationship. And the guy broke down, and tears filled his eyes, and he had remorse, and he said, okay, I'll never do that again, and I'm so sorry. And the pastor and his wife laid out a plan, and the wife said, okay, if this happens again, because it's happened for years and years and years, I'm going to leave you, and I'm taking the kids, and I'm going. And so they get back into the rhythm, and for a little while, the husband's good, and everything is fine, but then the abusive behaviors began to enter the relationship again. And so the wife leaves the husband. Again, he comes into the pastor's office and tears in his eyes, and he's broken. He's saying, I can't believe this happened again. And the pastor looked at him and said, I don't think that was a confession. I don't think that was true brokenness. Maybe he was inconvenienced by the sin. Maybe he was embarrassed by the sin. But did he come to a point in his life where he believed of what he was doing was wrong? Or was he just in it for his own self-preservation? See, I think a lot of times we make confessions just to kind of take the easy way out in the relationship. And so we do it for means of self-preservation. The second way that I think we can make a false confession is to be in an area of self-pity. Take a look at verse 10. David says, many are the woes of the wicked. Many are the woes of the wicked. Now, sometimes we can make a confession and then we begin feeling sorry for ourselves. We look at our circumstances and we say, well, I was provoked to do this. And we begin feeling sorry for ourselves. And we try to change, but feeling sorry for ourselves is not the same as self-liberating confession. And then self-pity leads to the third one here, and that is self-flagellation. That we begin to beat ourselves up in order to pay for our sin. We said, if only I feel bad enough, then God will forgive me. If only I suffer, you know, if only I make amends in a way that I am suffering the way that I made other people suffer, then my guilt will be removed. But that's not what David's saying here. He's saying, and you forgave my iniquity and sin. It's on you, God. You forgave me. See, I think that there's a lot of people out there, and I'll include myself at times, that I don't want to receive forgiveness. I want to earn the forgiveness on my own. I want to pay the debt by myself. And so I'll beat myself up and say, man, I'm never going to do that again. Man, I'm such a loser. I'm such a sinner. I'm not going to go down that way of life anymore. And I can fall into self-pity and self-flagellation and beating myself up. And here's what I've realized. And here's what I've seen as a pastor, as I've had people come into my office, is that when we approach our sin that way and we approach our confession that way, we never truly get to the life of blessing. What happens is we find ourselves sin, confession, back to the very same sin that we said we'd never commit. Sin, confession, sin, sin, confession, sin. And I've had people come into my office saying, it's driving me crazy. I'm confessing my sin. And I why does this keep happening in my life? And I think part of it is to understand that we don't truly understand confession. True confession heals and it liberates and it restores. So here's the clear confession that God paints here in chapter 32. The first one is the path to a true confession is a clear standard. Verse 8 says, I will instruct you. This is God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. See, there's times in our lives where some people, they feel guilty about things that they shouldn't feel guilty about. There's other times that there's other people who do these horrendous wrongs and they feel no guilt about it. See, what culture says is that the way that we determine if something is right or wrong is we just kind of follow our conscience. You remember Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket? You know, always let your conscience be your guide. And here David's saying that's not the case. We can't live by our conscience. We can't live by a moral code by whichever way the wind blows us. He says we need to understand a clear standard. The pathway to life is to live by the clear standard that God lays out. So that's the first point of confession. God, I understand what you say is true. I understand what you say is right. And I'm coming into agreement with that. Point number two is that I begin to take clear responsibility for what I've done. No excuses. See, we oftentimes in our lives blame shift. We say, well, I know that that wasn't good, but if you had the same mom that I have, then you would have done it too. You know, if you would have understood the pressure that I was under, then you would have done it too. No, true confession comes to a point where you say, no, what I did was wrong and I took part in it and only I am responsible for it. So there's a clear pathway, a clear responsibility. And then number three, there's a clear brokenness. There's clear brokenness. There's a point in our lives where the Bible describes this as a contrite heart, where we get rid of our self-sufficiency, saying, I can do it on my own. I don't care what other people think I should do. And we get rid of our self-sufficiency and are completely humbled by the consciousness of our guilt. We go beyond beating ourselves up. We go beyond trying to preserve what is best for my life. And we simply say, God, I am in a mess. God, I am truly broken. I can't save myself. And the beauty of what happens in that moment is found in verse 10. It says, when we come to that moment of true confession, it says, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. What begins to happen is that the same covering that we tried to put over our lives when we sin, God begins to cover our lives with this blessing. And you know what this blessing is covered by? It's covered by this beautiful word called grace. This wonderful word called grace, that God is giving us what we don't deserve. And it comes from a place of a person who trusts in God. This word trust in him is the Hebrew word betak, and it's used 120 times in the Old Testament. And what betak means, it means to throw yourself down in front of the king and to be at his mercy, that you don't see what's coming, you have no defenses, you can't run away, you must simply take what's given to you and say, God, I've broken relationships around me. God, I've sinned against you. I've hurt others. And in that place of contrition, in that place of brokenness, God gives us grace. And point number four is this, is that grace is the healer of our souls. Grace is the healer of our souls. He says, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. See, we deserve to be punished for the wrong that we do, but what grace says is, he's saying, even though you've got a D on the test, I'm not gonna count it against you. I was a little bit of a perfectionist in high school. I always wanted to be the straight A student. So to get a D on a test and for the teacher to turn around and say, no, I'm not gonna count that against you, you still get an A. There's something that happens in my soul. There's some joy that wells up saying, that is incredible, that's awesome. And yet at the same time, I say, well, that's not fair. I deserve the D. But what God says and what David is realizing is he's peering centuries of time into the future where he sees Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, suffering a terrible, slow, excruciating death, naked to the elements, naked to the soldiers and to the crowds who are jeering him. And as he hangs completely exposed. You know what Jesus was doing in that moment? He was taking a look at the sin that we have all lived, you and I had all lived, and the deceit that we have put in our lives to cover up all of that sin. And as Jesus hang there exposed, you know what he was doing? He was uncovering all of our sin. And what David is describing here, he's saying the access point to God's grace, the access point to his blessing. You know what it is? It is a life of authentic confession. It's saying Jesus accepts me, not because of what I've done, not because I'm good enough, not because I've suffered enough, but simply because of what he has done on the cross. And that's why in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess, if we have authentic confession before God, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know what I love about this verse? It says that God is just, that God will do what is right. And so we have confidence that God will forgive our sins. He has to forgive us. You want to know why? Because it would be unjust for God to demand two payments for one sin. And because Jesus already took the payment, he already was on the cross for us, our sin is atoned for. We just need to come to a place of confession in our lives. So as we end our service this morning, I just want you to think, maybe there's been some things that were rattling around in your mind as we've been talking about confession. Maybe you find that when you're in a course where you find yourself off the path, you find yourself contributing to brokenness in your life. You try to make amends by beating yourself up. You start feeling sorry for yourself. Maybe you try to preserve the relationship. Maybe you try to cover it up. And this morning, I think God is inviting us into a beautiful opportunity to simply come before him and say, God, I know that you set the standard. God, I alone take responsibility. And would you take this broken heart and would you forgive me again of the wrong that I've done so that I may be healed and live in a life of blessing? That's how the psalm ends here. I love what verse 11 says. It says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. See, something happens to a heart that is forgiven. Something happens to a heart that is healed, that walks in the grace of God. And I so desire that for all of us this morning. So I'm gonna have you stand as we close our service. And as you're standing, I'm gonna also invite you just for a moment, just to close your eyes. And just to take a moment and maybe allow the Holy Spirit to nudge you. Maybe there's some things in your lives you feel like you need to surrender. Ways that you need to turn away from your own self-reliance to dependence on God. And maybe your prayer would say, God, would you break my heart to the point of allowing me to change and to be covered by your grace? So we're gonna do this morning collectively as a congregation. I'm gonna turn your attention to the screen and I promise you it's gonna be here. We're gonna pray this prayer together. It's a prayer of confession before God that we're gonna say, God, today I want you to change my heart. Why don't we read this together just as a sign and a declaration of what we want God to do. Let's say, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and in deed. By what we have done and but what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us that we may delight in your will and walk in your way to the glory of your name. Amen. That is a wonderful, beautiful prayer that we have this morning. And to respond to this prayer, I'm gonna invite Lee Hayward to come up and just to lead us in a time of communion and remembrance for what Christ has done.